Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of Paul's epistle to Titus. His protege, stationed in Crete, a large island in the Mediterranean, apparently recently evangelized by the apostle along with Titus. Titus was left behind in order to set in order what remained and to appoint elders in every church. It was necessary to finish those things and to get stable and sound leadership in every church, because the church was being ravaged by unsound influences. So the apostle says they must be silenced, and Titus is directed to do the things that will help bridle some of that. In chapter 2, he begins to tell him how to instruct the church constituency, and he does it mostly along the lines of demographics. First of all, how to instruct older men. They are to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love and endurance. Secondly, he is to teach older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to concentrate on teaching what is good. They are to be not only examples, but older women will serve the welfare of the church and the glory of Christ if they teach what is good. Then they can urge younger women, they're to be mentors, younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, to be pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. None of this teaching is rooted in social pragmatism. By that I mean the idea that things just work better socially if we conform to these principles, though in fact they do. But at bottom, our motivation for so ordering our lifestyles is that so that no one may malign the word or the message of Christ to the world. Justly, that is. Of course, as we've noted earlier, unbelievers have slandered Christians and Christ from time immemorial. They did it then. They're still doing it today. Paul knew that. The point is, let's conduct ourselves, let's order our lives, our personal lives, our domestic lives, and our church lives in such a way that if people of the world, unbelievers, are going to condemn us, then let it be on the basis of lies, of misrepresentations, or misunderstandings. Let's not consciously allow it to be on the basis of painful fact and contradictory foolishness on our part. We cannot prevent the world from criticizing us. They want to. They will find a way to. But let's not allow them to find a righteous, reasonable way to. Now in verse 5, Paul comes to how young men ought to be mentored. Titus is his representative. He's going to appoint elders in every church. He's going to pass this along to the pastors, the shepherds, the overseers of those churches. And who would guess? Once more at the top of the list in coaching them up is the matter of self-control. It's appeared again and again, and this is not the last time. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. Self-discipline in our passions and appetites is crucial. Controlling them and not allowing them to control us is paramount. Clearly, Paul must have seen a lack of self-control as a major vice in Cretan society. He's already implied that and quoted one of their own poets as confirming the wretched character the Cretans were so famous for. Given how many times the apostle mentions the need for it in the space of now a chapter and a half, we know it was a big problem. To be self-controlled is thoroughly Christian, but it also served to set the Christians apart from the Cretans. And that's what we still need to do, folks, to use a figure of speech, to set the Christians apart from the Cretans. If believers lack self-control, then how are they any better than Cretans? Who needed whatever message they had to sell if the Christians had no more good to offer than what the Cretans already had? This lack of self-control is pretty much a watermark of our Western world today. It's not just the Cretans. Right there lies a great opportunity for us born-again people to differentiate ourselves and to redline the bondage to passions and appetites that seems to drive so much of Western life today. I think of a plethora of so-called addictions that are destroying lives today in the Western world right and left. I don't mean just the Western world, but especially so. Substance abuse, sexual addictions, consumer or spending addictions, as we call them, eating disorders in all directions, pleasure seeking all out of control, fitness addictions, driving to work day after day and week after week. I see a lot of runners. I see people skinnier than scarecrows, some almost sickeningly so. I'm sure they're proud of themselves. Some of these women who look so skinny probably think they're sexy. What they think is self-control is really lives enslaved to a habit, running and fitness, so much so that they have no control over their lives. What a refreshing and attractive thing to encounter people who are balanced, to encounter people who are masters of their passions and their appetites, and masters for the right reasons and by the right power, the power of the Spirit of God, and are not slaves of any. So in broader terms, Paul exhorts Titus to teach young men in everything to set an example of doing good. Now, when he says doing good in biblical terms, that is what God would call good as opposed to the arbitrary standards of the culture. Just as you and I are called to be holy because God our Father is holy, in other words, just as we are called to imitate his moral character, in the same way, because God our Father is good, it is fitting that his children correspond to his moral nature, that we reflect it. That should be our constant target. Moreover, he counsels Titus in all of his teaching, no matter to whom it's directed, young or old or whatever, whatever class, he counsels him to let it be marked with integrity, that means without corruption. Let it be marked with seriousness and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, justly condemned, by those who wish to find fault, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed since your walk contradicts their slanders. And they, as a result, are left with nothing bad to say about us, at least nothing that will justly stick to the flypaper. I go back to verse 7. There's a word I want to talk about. Encourage young men to be self-controlled in everything. Have them set an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, that is reasonably condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing, they can find nothing, not really, not justly bad to say about us. It's that word seriousness. Folks, this is not a ha-ha world. Life and death are at stake in our ministries. Sickness and health, misery and happiness. Look, a shepherd is not called to be a tight-lipped, stone-faced Nazi. But I'll tell you something, we're not called to be comedians either. Tell you the truth, I really have trouble with Christian comedians. I really do. Laughter has a place in our lives. It has a place in mine. But not to the point that it robs us of the main or the atmosphere of seriousness about our person. In preaching, there are those who always try to mellow out every serious, sobering, or potentially convicting point with adjacent humor that largely blunts the edge. It deprives the truth of its compelling and convicting source. So far as I can tell from the scriptures, and I think we can tell, neither the prophets, nor Jesus, nor the apostles use comedy in their battles for the truth. They were all serious people. They were dealing with serious issues with serious consequences. Now look, I'm not the gold standard, but I personally have no problem with a little light, humorous touch here and there. But I do have a big problem when the tail starts to wag the dog. There's nothing wrong, I think, with a teacher showing at appropriate times that he's fully human and is in touch with the lighter side of things. But you know something? At the end of the day, there must be no doubt that we are serious people, and be no doubt that God's shepherds are serious people. I think of one popular Christian speaker who will go unnamed here. This guy is famed not so much for his message, but his comedic style. When he's finished and people break for the restrooms, at least in the men's rooms, the first thing, almost invariably, you will hear is guys queue up and head for their spaces in the restroom. Is that guy funny or what? Any serious message is lost between the cracks in his agenda to present his thoughts in an entertaining fashion. I ask you, can you find any analogy for that in the biblical record? I can't. And I think after all these years, I would have found it. Entertainment is popular enough, but let's not confuse it with edification. And that's the name of the game. Not Christian entertainment, but Christian edification. I remember back in college, which seems like another lifetime, we got a new football coach my sophomore year. In the locker room, Coach Watson would cut up a little with the guys. He'd even go around flipping naked butts with towels. But the minute we hit the practice field, that coach was all business. No nonsense after that. Teach the young men seriousness. The Christian life is not a fraternity or sorority party. The Christian life and walk's not a laugh-in for people who want to avoid coming to terms with life in the raw. It's not a laugh-in for people who want to avoid stepping up to the serious side of life, and there are a lot of people in our churches like that. Folks, there's a lot of need out there. There's a lot of pain. There's a lot at stake. So God wants His men to be serious people, not light Christian comedians who make their living generating a laugh a minute. He also urges Titus to teach young men soundness of speech, and by that he means healthy speech. He means speech which would be constructive speech, first of all. Speech intended to edify, not tear down. Teach them to engage in speech aimed at healing, not deliberately hurting. He meant tough love speech that's willing to risk relationships for the sake of another's good, rather than going the easy route of flattering speech that's just self-serving. By soundness of speech, he meant speech that is honest and conveys truth rather than lies and deception. All of that kind of thing is encompassed in soundness of speech. Perverse people can find a way to condemn good as evil and praise evil as good. The bitter is sweet and the sweet is bitter, as Isaiah reminds us in his prophecies. But sound speech of the kind I just described cannot be justly condemned by any reasonable person. And usually it will not be. We believers do not want to give the devil any excuse to vilify the gospel or to have any just cause to say anything bad about the household of God. Verse 8. Vile and profane language is not soundness of speech. Tell you why I emphasize that. It's not just because Paul said it, but it's our modern context. Today in America, our language habits are growing coarser and coarser, even in Christian circles. Our sensibilities to this degradation are being dulled. There's so much of it on every hand that we get desensitized. It's shocking what sometimes comes from Christian mouths. There's a prominent pastor in the Northwest who has acquired the unenviable reputation as being the cussing preacher. The sad part is, I think he's proud of it. That's one of his ways of gaining attention and appealing to his hip crowd. Friends, you know, and I know, Jesus would never stoop to that, nor would his apostles. So why should we? There is, or at least used to be, a preacher in the Houston area who delighted in slinging profanity from the pulpit. He even had a name for it. He proudly called it grace language. And what he meant by that, he used to get up there and cuss just to prove that we Christians are saved by grace and not by works, and that foul language brought no repercussions upon those redeemed by grace and not trying to be redeemed by works of law. In him, there was a total confusion of grace with indulgence. And he was an example of raw antinomianism. That's an error that believes that in Christ, there are no rules, there are no commands, there are only holy suggestions. Unfortunately, down through time, and in our day, as well as on far too many occasions, the behavior of ostensible Christians, I say ostensible because many of those who bring reproach on Christ and his church, as I've mentioned earlier, have been make-believers roosting out in our churches, tares among the wheat. But the behavior of ostensible Christians have not required any lies or misrepresentation for the world to come along and disparage the high moral ground of the church. That's a calamity. It's a calamity when professed Christians give away the farm, so to speak, by giving their tongues to the devil to make a mockery of the gospel, to make us appear hypocrites. Now, Paul speaks to Titus, not about an age group, but about a social class. He speaks about how to mentor the slave class in conduct becoming to a Christian in their difficult situation. Now, it's going to be a challenge to finish what I have to say here before our time runs out, but bear with me. Some context here. First of all, in the Greco-Roman world at this time, everyone who was not a Roman citizen in the Greco-Roman world was a slave of Caesar, literally. And that was, whether you're aware of it or not, most of the population of the Greco-Roman world. Secondly, in that world, human trafficking was an accepted part of the whole cultural scheme of things. Don't know whether you knew that or not, but it was. Essentially, there were two classes, unlike in our world, not three. There were two classes of society in those times, the well-to-do and the not-so-well-to-do, or the once-well-to-do who were now dispossessed due to conquest. Slaves, high-class and lower-class ones of conquered people, were bought and sold on the open market like meat or textiles. As is the case anywhere where slavery exists, institutionalized or covert, some masters were mean and cruel, some surprisingly kind and gentle. Slavery was just a part of the social fabric and the economic structure, for better or worse. When Christianity broke on the scene through missionary activity in the Greco-Roman world, the gospel found fertile ground among the slave class, but also some of the free and wealthy class came to Christ, but the preponderance of them were the lower class. And here was an amazing thing. Not only Jews and Gentiles worshiping God and following Christ in the same church bodies, this was unthinkable, but also masters and slaves and males and females, all human beings bringing with them the baggage that went with their class and or gender. Only the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit could meld all of those once polarized people into one relatively harmonious fellowship. But things were never perfect, and Christian slaves and their masters would always have the testings and temptations belonging to their status. And these, Paul knew, for the sake of Christ, must be challenged and checked. As mentioned before in another connection, all of us human beings want to be free. In this flesh, nobody natively likes having somebody tell us what to do. Our sinful flesh is such, we don't even like God telling us what to do. Man is inherently a rebel in this regard. That native anti-authoritarian streak, which has been prominent in our country since the late 60s and 70s of the last century, is godless. In God's temporal order, somebody has to be at the top of the pecking order, and the rest are obliged to respect and honor that authority. It was just the same with slaves. Just as wives were to be subject to their husbands, it was God's will for slaves to be submissive to their masters. It was especially important, too, because if Christian slaves turned out to be rabble-rousing rebels, the faith would be blamed as socially subversive. That would invite attacks, governmental attacks, that would deflect the church from its mission to to preach Christ and his salvation. The church and its members had bigger fish to fry than inciting slaves to use their freedom in the name of social justice to rebel against their masters. So it was in the best interest of the gospel and true to its principles for slaves to just obey God, to submit to their masters in everything, and, honestly, try to please them in everything and not talk back to them, as the text says. To refrain from everything those under the thumb of others are always tempted to do. Those behaviors would not tell their masters that they were newborn people, would not say to their masters that they were followers of Christ in righteousness and godliness, pursuing peace with all men, but it would contradict everything that Christians professed about new life in Christ, and would contradict their rejection of the ways of sin and selfishness. From time immemorial, there's always been a temptation of the underclass, slaves or tenants or employees, to pilfer things belonging to those over them, and the rationalization they have more than they need and I have less than I need, or just out of resentment at their unfairly opposite stations in life. Many employees used to do this in the plant where my dad and father-in-law worked for nearly 40 years. Hey, I need it. The company can afford it. Won't miss it. Besides, they don't pay me as they should anyway, so I'm taking this. Well, that's the way of the world. That's not the way of Christians. If we mimic that behavior, what argument can we make for a changed life? What change has happened if we act the same as the world? If Christ in our lives makes no more difference than that, why would anybody want him or need him? No, the Christian slave should, Paul teaches, make his transformation in Christ clear. We should make it a priority to, quote him, show Christian slaves that they can be fully trusted so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive, morally attractive, as opposed to repulsive. I know of two national business brands located in the same city where there's an evangelical seminary. One's a fast food outlet and the other a clothing retailer. The latter, the clothing retailer, my wife once called to work out a return for a clothing item we purchased for my grandson who attends seminary there. She was talking to a lady in customer service who was most helpful when she found out that Alex was a seminary student. Oh, we love those students here at so-and-so. Some of them work here, even a few of them head up departments. By their life and work habits, they had clearly adorned themselves, their school, and the teaching of God our Savior in the eyes of that company. And there is another, a fast food outlet, which for the same reason likes to hire their students. Well, we Christians ought to comport ourselves in the workplace in such a manner that good managers know that Christian employees, unlike so many, can be fully trusted to give an honest day's work for an honest day's pay, not to pilfer the stock, and be trusted to treat everybody respectfully. Employees like that are not a dime a dozen in today's climate. In fact, you probably know this, the millennial generation, with some delightful exceptions, is notorious for its lousy work ethic. By the way, they really gravitate here to Portland, Oregon, because of this city's reputation as a great place, believe this or not, a great place for young people to come to retire. What a shame. By the way, the question always comes up as to why in the apostolic period and thereafter in the Roman world, the church did not rise up and condemn slavery as an institution. Neither did Jesus, incidentally. That fact tells us that social justice was not the message or mission of the church. It still isn't. Christian left, take note. There's a few other things we need to say about that. We'll pick that up in our next study. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.